Let's turn to the Word of God. And it's Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This is a remarkable passage of Scripture. I don't know whether you've ever thought of this, but the book of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. If you know the Bible at all, you know that there are 66 chapters, 66 books. And the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. The first 39 books of the Bible that we refer to as the Old Testament tend to be, generally speaking, books of warning, books about judgment, books about the wrath and the punishment of God. Not exclusively so. Some of the most books that explain the love of God most clearly and most touchingly, like the book of Hosea, are found in the Old Testament. But generally speaking, the Old Testament has warnings of judgment and promises. The last 27 books of the Bible, what we call the New Testament, tend to be mainly about grace, love, and mercy. There are some of the most terrifying pictures in those books of the wrath of God and of the justice of God. So there's no kind of contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testaments. But generally speaking, we can portray the Old Testament as being about law, being about judgments, being about the wrath of God. And the New Testament tends to bring out the love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God. So there, the book of Isaiah and the books of the Bible are very similar, because the first 39 books of the book of Isaiah tend to be about judgment right from the word go. And starting with this chapter, the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah are about comfort, about mercy, about the love of God. In the first 39 chapters, God has been warning the nation that if they continue to disobey him, if they continue to break his commandments, if they continue to worship other gods, if they continue to practice injustice, then they will be sent into exile. They will go into exile, and there they will be exiled for 70 years. But in this 40th chapter, suddenly the tone changes. And it begins where the New Testament begins, because the New Testament begins with John the Baptist fulfilling these verses. Because when John the Baptist is asked, who are you? Are you the Messiah? He says, I'm not. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as it's written in the prophet Isaiah. So remarkable sort of parallels there between the Bible and the book of Isaiah. And here is this book of peace, book of comfort, in which God is telling the prophet now to look into the far future, to the time when the exile has come and gone, to the time beyond when what has been promised and threatened in the previous 39 books has come, and the people are in exile and they're being comforted. But it looks even further beyond that, because as we've seen, the New Testament sees these verses as being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And I want to look at these first two verses and just unpack them for you. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. This is a promise that's, or a passage that is addressed to the Jewish people, as all the Old Testament books are. And in order to understand its relevance to you and me, we have to understand its relevance to the Jewish people then. Only when we understand its relevance to them can we understand its relevance to us. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her three things. One, that her warfare is ended. Two, that her iniquity is pardoned. And three, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. What does this mean? Well, first of all, tell her that her warfare is ended. Now, the word that's translated here, warfare, in the original Hebrew, depending how you read it, it can mean one of two things. It can mean warfare, and there's a sense in which when you read the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, the people are at war with God because they're disobeying him. They're rebelling against him. There is a warfare there. But a better reading of it, it seems to me, is that her hard service is ended. Here were the people, they thought, the reason they rebelled against God was that they thought that the service of the one true God was burdensome. Look at the gods of the nations. They don't demand that you worship any other gods but them. So long as you offer sacrifices to them, they don't demand any more of you than that. They don't demand that you honour your father and your mother. They don't demand that you keep one day special to them. They don't demand that you don't murder. They don't demand that you don't commit adultery. They don't tell you that you mustn't covet. They don't tell you that you mustn't bear false witness against your neighbour. They don't tell you that you mustn't steal. All the gods of the nations demand is that you offer the occasional sacrifice to them. What else can a god ask but that? And that's why there are people today who go to New Age exhibitions and so on, because they're looking at alternative spiritualities that demand nothing of them. That's why people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it demands something of them. The reason why so many celebrities dabble in Buddhism or Kabbalah or these various things is because those disciplines demand nothing of them, except meditation, reading books, paying money to go to classes and so on. But they demand really nothing that is ethically demanding, nothing that is morally binding of them. And here are these people, they thought that it would be great if they could just worship the other gods, not this God who was so demanding. And so God sent them into exile where they would serve other gods, where they would be in lands that were governed by other gods in the land of Babylonia. And they would find that having to live in a land where those gods were worshipped, that the grass was not greener in those lands. Life was hard. It was hard service. Because although these gods did not demand make ethical demands, that was the whole problem. You know, you've seen the adverts on the buses. I don't think they're on the London buses anymore, but, you know, there probably isn't a God, so just stop worrying and get on with your life. You know, it's God. The idea of God is repressive. And, you know John Lennon's song, Imagine, Imagine, there's no hell below us, above us only sky, and so on. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if we all lived like that? Wouldn't it be absolutely fantastic? You know, the worst mass murderers in the history of the 20th century all believed that nonsense. You know, there's nothing above us, there's nothing below us, so there's nothing is demanded of us. What does it matter if we slaughter the Jews? What does it matter if we slaughter the Cambodians? What does it matter if we slaughter 15 million kulags and starve them to death in the frozen wastes of Russia. What does that matter? You know, because there's no... What are they? They're just slime on a microscope slide. That's the only value that they have. And you have Richard Dawkins who says, what you've got to do is grow up and recognize that this universe is cold and merciless. There's no right, there's no wrong. And then we wonder why, when we teach our children that, they start becoming vandals and pulling knives on each other and, you know, everything else that we see in this decay of society. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And these people had found that the service of other gods was hard service. And here is the good news, preached to them many, many years before, so that when they've realized that their service of other gods is hard, here is God saying to you, I've got good news for you. Here's comfort for you. That hard service is ended. The second thing is that he says to them that her iniquity is pardoned. And the reason that her hard service is ended is because her iniquity is pardoned. The reason that her hard service came about was because of her iniquities, her rebellion against God. And now that's pardoned, and that's why God can give this great message of comfort. And that's what all of us need. It's not that we, first of all, in life need, you know, a better standard of living or anything like that, or more money, or a nicer house, or a nicer car, or all of the other things that make life comfortable. That's not what our primary need is. Our primary need, same as the primary need of the Jewish people, was to have their sins pardoned. A pardon extended to them. And this is what God is saying to them. And the third thing is this, a really mysterious statement. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You can read it like this. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended because her iniquity is pardoned. Because, how is her iniquity pardoned? See, there are some people who think that, well, you know, of course God will forgive. I think it was Queen Marie Antoinette who once said, of course God will pardon me. That's his job. Yeah? And a lot of people think like that. Well, that's what God does, isn't it? You know, we break the rules, but he pardons us. He forgives us. Isn't that what God's all about? Isn't that what he's there to do? Isn't that what his role in life is? No, it's not. It's very difficult for God to forgive sins. Because, you see, sin has to be punished. It can't just be overlooked. God can't turn a blind eye to our iniquity, and he could not turn a blind eye to the iniquities of his people. They had to be punished. But here's the good news. Their iniquity is pardoned. On what basis can God forgive the iniquity of Jerusalem, the iniquity of the people of Judah, the iniquity of the Israelites? On what basis can he do that? Well, the answer is because they have received double for all their sins. Now, that sounds at first as though it's saying that God has punished the Jewish people, God has punished Jerusalem twice as much as they deserve to be punished. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? But God can never do that. You see, God, in a sense, can never really punish us as much as our sins deserve. Because God is infinite, we deserve an infinite punishment. And that will take us forever to experience. So in that sense, if we are separated from God's presence, if we're cast into outer darkness for all eternity, it's going to take all of eternity for us to pay for our sins. Because they're against an infinite majesty. Therefore, we can never fully pay for them. So, if we read it like this, that Jerusalem has been punished twice as much, she's received twice as much as she deserves, then that's a misunderstanding. That's a wrong way of looking at it. And our translators find it difficult to get over this concept, and so they just translate it double. There are two words in Hebrew that mean double. One is Mishnah, and that means double. It means twice as much. It means twice. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is the Hebrew word kefil. And kefil really means, if I can find here, here's a piece of paper and we fold it double. That's what kefil means. When you read in the book of Exodus about the tabernacle being built, the doorway to the tabernacle was a sheet of fine linen that came in front of the door, and it was to be twice as long as it needed to be, so it was doubled up like that. So the door came over, that bit was doubled. Why? What's going on there? Why does it have to be twice as long as it needs to be? What does it mean that Israel has received a doubling, if you like, a folding in two for her sins? This is where you have to know something about the culture of the times. If you owed money in Bible times, you would be given a statement of your debts. And there it is, it's written there. And when you had paid that debt, you would take it to the person, he would sign the debt, and it would be folded over. It's paid. If you happen to be in debt and you couldn't afford to pay your debts, one of the things that would happen is that your debtor, the person that you owed money to, would put the bill on the gate of the city, and it would stay there until some kind-hearted person came along who saw that you owed that money and would say, "I'll pay that." And once it was paid, that would be folded over and it would be nailed to the door. They had received double for their bills. They had received the double. Now, who would be kind enough to pay the debt that Israel owed to God? Because they did owe a debt to God. They owed him total and absolute obedience, the same as you and I do. They owed him the love of their whole hearts. When I was talking to the Orthodox Jewish men, one of the questions I asked them was this: what's the greatest commandments? And one man said to the Abraham said to me, he said, the Rambam says, now the Rambam is the 12th century medieval philosopher, Rabbi Moses Maimonides, who is regarded as being the greatest expounder of the scriptures for the Jewish people. The Rambam says the greatest commandment is to free somebody from prison. So I said to Abraham, what about the commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 6? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a good commandment, he says, but the Rambam says that the greatest commandment is to free somebody from prison. Okay, so the Rambam says one thing, the Bible says another. Which one are you going to go for? Well, the Rambam says, okay. Suppose you keep all of God's commandments perfectly, all 613 of them. That's how many the Jewish rabbis have codified. 613 commandments. Suppose you keep all of them perfectly, because the Rambam says you should, because the rabbi says you should, because your tradition says you should, and your conscience says you should. But you don't do that out of love for God. What does that profit you, Abraham? That's a good question, he said. I said, here's another question. What if the person you free from prison is guilty? Hadn't thought of that, he says. But isn't that how our obedience of God should be, out of love for him, loving him with our whole being? Of course. Of course. It's no good saying, well, I know God says I've got to do it. And, well, yes, let's get on with it. And here are these people every day, 6:15 every day, Abram's down there at the seafront immersing himself. Soon after, the others come and they immerse themselves. One of the things I discovered was that that Hasidic Judaism is not for wimps. There's huge waves crashing one morning and they're in there immersing themselves, making themselves clean for prayer. You've got to admire that on their part. But, that does not cleanse away, it does not pay for iniquity. What we need is somebody who will pay the double, who will pay the bill. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to pray? When you pray, say, forgive us our debts. Now, we tend to, if we recite it in church, use the Church of England version, which is forgive us our trespasses. But the gospel version is forgive us our debts. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a bank manager and every time you were in debt, went to him and said, look, you know, I'm in trouble. And he says, well, ask me to forgive your debts. Yeah, but just give me a little bit of extra time. Just ask me to forgive your debts. Well, you know, I can, you know, I've been a bit strapped for cash recently, but things are going to get, just ask me to forgive you your debts. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a bank manager like that? Every time you're in trouble, you go and say, look, I'm really sorry, Mr. Smith, but, I'm overdrawn again. Will you forgive that debt? And he says, okay, we'll scrap it, no overdraft. And then a few weeks later, you know, you're in overdraft again, and you go to him and you say, please forgive me, I'm in overdraft. And he does that. Wouldn't it be great? And that's precisely what God says to us. Do, come and, you know, don't try to excuse yourself. Don't try to say, well, you know, if only things were different, I wouldn't be in this situation. Come to me and ask me to forgive your debts. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But that's precisely what God does. And that's precisely what this passage of Scripture is pointing to, that Jesus Christ doing. The letter to the Colossians, which I was referring to this morning, very important letter, the letter to the Colossians, because it sheds a lot of light on the Old Testament Scriptures. It tells us that what Jesus did when he died on the cross was he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and nailed them to his cross. In other words, he took the bill of debts that we owed and he nailed it to the cross. But he didn't nail it like that so it could all be seen. He nailed it like that because his death was paying the debt that we owe. You know that there was a plaque over the head of the Lord Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Do you remember how the priestly authorities were concerned about that? And he said, don't say the King of the Jews. Don't put it there as a title. That's why the precise reason why we want him nailed there, because he said, I'm the King of the Jews, and he's not. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. When people were crucified in Roman times, the crime that they were guilty of was displayed above the cross, so that anybody who had in mind, for example, to become an insurrectionist, to rebel against the Romans, when they saw somebody with a plaque over their head that said rebel, they'd think, that idea to raise an army against the Romans wasn't so clever after all. You know, I think I'll just go back home and, you know, carry on ploughing my lands. It was an effective deterrent. And the high priest wanted a statement there. He said, I'm the King of the Jews, so that anybody else, any other would-be Messiah who come along and thought that he would try to be the King of the Jews would be put off. Pilate says, I've written what I've written. But the thing is, for you and me, if we're Christians and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we trust him and we trust in his death, what we see when we look at the cross is all of our sins, all of our rebellion, all of our offenses, they're all written there. And it's a big piece of parchment, big board, and it's been doubled over. Because what is happening is Jesus is paying the price. And this is what this passage is looking forward to. It's looking into the future. The great comfort when the Messiah would come and he would pay for Israel's iniquity. God would pardon Israel's iniquity because the Messiah's death, Christ's death on the cross, would be the double. The price would be paid. Now, you say, well, okay, that's all well and good, but Mike, you don't know what I've done. No, that's true, and I don't want to know. But God does. And when you put your trust in Jesus, God writes it there. It's on the paper. You say, yeah, well, perhaps, you know, I haven't. It's not so much things I've done, it's things I haven't done. It's all right, it's all written down there. And you say, it's not even so much what I've done outwardly, it's the way my mind is. You don't know what goes through my mind. God does, and it's all written down there. And whatever you come up with, and when the devil, if you trust in Jesus and the devil comes to you and says, you know, you can't be saved, you've done too many things wrong, you just think of that piece of paper and whatever it is that comes to your mind, it's down there on the paper. And it's doubled and it's nailed to the cross. Isn't that good news? Doesn't that make every other kind of religion just fade into insignificance? Because all they say is basically you've got to do your best. And, you know, try hard, keep the rules, and, you know, it may be okay. We can know that all is well with us. And the Jewish people can know that all is well with them because they've received the double for their sins. Isn't that good news? And there it is, right in the heart of the Old Testament. It's not something, the gospel didn't suddenly come when Jesus died. It was planned long before the earth began. It was all planned. It was all done and dusted before even the world began. And there's the glorious news. And this is the wonderful thing, that what was promised to Israel because of the death of Jesus, any of us, Gentiles, Jews, whatever nationality, whatever culture we come from, it's open to us. To know, to have our hard service ended. You know as well as I do that rebelling against God doesn't give you happiness. Never could. The only thing that can give you peace in this life and the next is to know that your iniquity is pardoned. And the only way your iniquity can be pardoned is the double. For you to receive the double for your sins. That double that was nailed to the cross. The answer is always the cross. What's the question? The answer is the cross. If tonight you've been content up to this night to simply come to church and enjoy the preaching of the various preachers and Jared and so on, and you enjoy the friendship and everything else, but that's as far as it's gone. You even enjoy the singing. Even some of these quaint old hymns with full of these and thous, you actually enjoy singing. Or maybe you don't. But the thing is, you keep coming. But you've never got to the point where you've said, you know, my life is hard work. It's hard work living without God. It's hard work living without the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. I need my iniquities pardoned, because that's the only way he is going to come into your life. And tonight you've realized that the death of Jesus Christ actually provides that, because he's paid the double. You don't have to be away from him any longer. The reason that this message of comfort is sent out is because God's arms are open and he's saying, well, come on. Ask me to forgive your sins. I can do it because Jesus has died. The double has been paid. There's nothing to stop you, is there? Why wait another week? Why wait another year? Why wait another minute? It can all be sorted. Tonight, before you go out the door, make sure that it does. So that you can go with peace of mind. So that you can go with joy in your soul. And joy in your spirit. Because you know that your iniquity is pardoned because you've received the double for your sins.